repeat, this is notice of annual business meeting. Will be this Sunday, March 10th, second session. New business, election of deacons. These men are up for re-election. Jeff Town, Brad Balding, and Nick DiLorenzo. Also, there will be a time change this weekend, or so Brenda told me. So take note of that. That's a lot of fun. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're still engaged with the doctrine of the sins of the tongue on page 2 of your notes, Roman numeral 7. Your approach to spiritual things requires that you make the decision as often as you need to secure the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The breakdown of gap occurs when a believer is out of fellowship and sits here in that particular condition, and that means that information communicated is misunderstood. You also have to recognize the principle that in the plan of God, we are all under authority. First of all, we're under God's authority. Christ is under the authority of the Father. And a pastor teacher is under the authority of Christ. And you are under the authority of a pastor teacher. Without a pastor teacher, you are a lost sheep. And those that have tried it have never been successful. Just as in the human realm, based on, and it still occurs on the earth, but in ancient times, sheep without a dedicated shepherd are completely vulnerable to a lot of different bad things. And so the principle applies every time you assemble yourself together. You have to recognize the principle of authority, the authority of the Word of God, dealing with issues, and the authority of the communicator responsible to dispense that information. Just as much as you're under authority in other areas of your life, and hopefully, you seek to acclimate to those legitimate authorities so that you can be successful. This applies here. This is not optional. If you, as a believer, develop a bad attitude towards your pastor teacher, and you don't isolate that, then you can't move forward spiritually. You're stuck. So that is important, that you establish an attitude that maybe you had in the past, but you don't have now. I'm not saying any of you are in that situation. I'm just saying it continues to be a challenge, because there are those that will seek to undermine your relationship to any of your authorities if they have some kind of an agenda or some kind of reason to do so. They will do that. That's the nature of human beings. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your mercies are renewed to us each and every day. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that we have the Word of God clearly set before us so we can understand what it takes to be viable and functioning even in the midst of our failures as believers. Be with us now in our study. In Christ's name, amen. Cursing. Now, normally when you have cursing, you think of taking God's name in vain, which probably is at the top of the list, no doubt. But it is a sin of the tongue. And it is addressed in Scripture as a separate category. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 3, That's right. Oh, well, we had that one before, did we not? That prayer of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. She's an interesting case study. The ordeal she went through and her strong desire to have a child. And in that connection, God kept testing her with this, and she promised God that she would dedicate this child to the Lord, which meant that when he became of age, he would be connected not so much with her, but with the tabernacle and all that. She is in her prayer, clearly adjusted to the circumstance, to God, and so in verse 3, she speaks. I know it sounds strange that she prayed and said, and you might ask, how is this a prayer? It's more of a, it is a prayer, but it's a different one in some respects, because she is appealing not just to her situation as a human being, but to a broader context of people in the world who are maladjusted. And believers living at every time in history experience that, see that, observe it. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Well, okay. James, let's go to James, clearer one. I've always noticed in cursing, they take the Christian God's name in vain, not Allah or Buddha. When people curse and use God's name in vain, it's kind of ironic. I mean, it's to me like, yeah, okay. At least I've never heard anyone do that. Excuse me, I got off track. Let's just go to Romans 13, 14. I was reading the verses on arrogance and boasting. Maybe, my bad. I've been gone a while. I got to get reset here. It really does throw me off a little bit. I guess it's a creature of habit with regard to Bible class and so forth. Again, dealing with all the corruption that is expressed by people. And in Paul's deal here in 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So it's associated with bitterness. It is often directed towards God and people, and of course that's also blasphemy. But the verbal attack on God, we should not use God's name in a trivial way, though people do it, and then outright cursing. The next one is, Romans 3:13, Exodus 20, verse 7. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, how you recognize that? For your God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And that can mean a variety of things outside of just, typical or standard cursing that we understand people engage in. Using God in another phrase, and so forth and so on. Taking up his name and expressing it in a moment of anger or whatever, that we should avoid all that. Also, since we are created in the image of God, soul, image, as God's essence, we are not to curse men, James 3:19 and 3:9-12. So he's dealing here that it, now this does not mean you cannot reflect upon someone as evil and corrupt. That's not cursing someone. But people do curse people, and it is with it we bless our the tongue. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, that's an appeal, things ought not to be this way. Job would not curse God. And here is a clear, very clear example of a situation where a person turns on God, if you will, and curses him. Job 2:9-10. His wife really reacted to his test and got herself way out of line. Her emotions, everything took over. She just threw up her hands like, God isn't with you, isn't for you. That is the normal, that sometimes is a normal reaction when a believer is put under severe suffering. In this case, undeserved, clearly, the whole thing was. Job did nothing to bring this upon him. This was a big part of his test because his friends all said he must have done something. You must have done something, Job. Fess up. And he refused to do that. So his wife comes out to where he's at and sees his terrible condition. Yes, this was a very big test for her. She wasn't suffering physically. She was emotionally suffering. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? In other words, your devotion to God, your commitment to the truth. That's his integrity. Do you still hold fast to this? Curse God and die. Whoa. This is where a person, this is within this context, does not mean she was an otherwise bad believer. Job was a man greatly blessed of God. But his wife cracks under this. Absolutely cracks, loses her mind, so to speak, and is unwilling to deal with it. She just jumps into this. Instead of backing off and trying to sort it out, she just goes to this mode. In other words, she has a momentary complete crisis of faith and her old lapse of faith, and everything comes down for a moment in time. Yes, she got her act back together. But she just lost it. And so how is Job going to respond to this? The man's hurting. He's under this test big time. And he isn't getting any support from his wife right at this point. Maybe she went home, got it together. I assume she probably did. I know this was shocking for a person. But he said to her, notice his precise words, you speak as one of the foolish women. You're not one of them, but you're talking like them. That's the way the women in the cosmos would talk, who might have had a religious side to them. You talk like those women. Right now, you're acting just like the foolish women, the women who do not have any true, genuine built in regard for God and his plan. And then he gives her an exhortation to help straighten her out. There's something that always can be said to help put a person back in line. And that's what he's trying to do here. Notice, he doesn't lash out with more STA activity. He gives her doctrine. He gives her the truth. He does not berate her in the usual way one might expect. In other words, he points out where you are in violation of the doctrine that Christians suffer. You have to acknowledge that doctrine. Shall we indeed accept good things from God? We'll all praise God and everything when good things come. Hopefully that's what you do. You thank Him when good things come to you. And you acknowledge Him, to Him and to others, what God has done for me. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Adversity, see, he's oriented to the fact at this point. Now, he gets out of fellowship in the book, too. There's a period of time here, and it's very easy to slip out and get worked up about something. Because he had to repent at the end of the book, too. Not of any sin that got him into this. But his jaundiced attitude that he developed with regard to God. he's being, in a nice way, attacked by all his friends who are there, and then their minds, they're here to help straighten him out and comfort him. They'd never seen anything like this. And of course, this level of adversity was way over the top. Would God put a believer under that kind of adversity? And for him, it was all unknown what went on, what the background was. That was kept from him until after it all was over. There was this thing between God and Satan. He had no understanding that Satan had laid down a charge with regard to Job's integrity. You take this away from him, you do this, and he will curse you. It was like a bet. So God laid out the groundwork for what Satan could and could not do to him. What Satan could do to him was very severe. He couldn't kill him. There's no contest there if he's dead. But he can lay on him a variety of things. And by this time in the book, his health is shot. Shall we indeed accept good things from God and not accept adversity? We have to learn to accept adversity. We are in the angelic conflict. Nobody that we have ever studied in the Bible who had anything going for him escaped adversity. It's out there. We're talking, and in this instance, we're talking about suffering that is undeserved. You didn't deserve it. You're to be an example to others. And be careful before you judge a believer who's under some kind of a severe test that you label it as for sin. You don't want that coming out of your mouth unless you have unimpeachable evidence. If you don't say anything. Don't pass judgment on something. Oh, they're suffering for that. Just a warning. You can just say, well, I don't know. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, this is up to this point, okay? This is through the initial, when all this was dropped on him. Imagine yourself suddenly suffering the loss of your kids, all of them, dead. In one fell swoop, all under one roof. They're adult kids, too. They're grown-up kids. They're young adults. They're all dead. that. He loses all of his, he made money with livestock. It was all taken by raiders. He still had his home in town, and whatever gold he had stuck away, he had that. In other words, his wife wasn't thrown out on the street and destitute. It was his test, yes, hers, but only out here as an observer. And then his health. And that was the last one Satan said. Satan had observed, people, you give him this real bad skin disorder, it's painful. It's ugly. And he retreats to this dunghill. And he's scraping himself for relief from all these sores on his body. Imagine if you're hurting really bad. And you look really bad. And there you are. But you know in your heart that I haven't committed a sin worthy of this kind of treatment by God as divine discipline. So you can check that off your list. The ordinary everyday sins won't get you this, or we'd all be toast. Burnt toast. Okay? We're all evidence of that. We're honest with ourselves. So it couldn't be divine discipline. He knew that. He hadn't committed whatever the big five sins are. He hadn't committed those. So he knew that. He had enough wisdom and enough doctrine to know that this doesn't come down on a person this can be understood, misunderstood, incidental sins. The ones you and I commit every day. It didn't come from that. Especially when the believer is actively using the rebound technique. And that's a big way to cover yourself. If you would judge yourself, you will not be judged. Now, if you won't judge yourself, and you let this thing run, then you're open to divine discipline. You can offset divine discipline by rebound. And that's put within the context of the Lord's table. People coming to the Lord's table, I've had people, I did something bad and I just couldn't show up there and do this. What? Well, how long do you think you have to wait? 2 months? Put on some kind of a probation before you can do the Lord's table? It's silly, I know. It's silly. But Paul had to teach that. Now, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Up to this point, he hasn't committed any verbal sins. Yeah, he's reeling, wondering, why wouldn't you? But if you come under severe suffering as a believer, in some form or another in your Christian life, you recognize this also, in a way, comes from God. Because while Satan did the dirty work, he got the go-ahead from God. God permitted the evil one to put this on his servant, who he spoke so highly of in heaven in the presence of Satan. When he said, there's no one on earth like my servant Job. Yeah, you'll find one out there right now. That's because you protect him and give him everything. That's predictable. That is a predictable thing coming out of the Satan. You put a thorn hedge around him. You protect him from all this stuff. And you dump goodies on him. And that's why he serves you. That's the whole background of this. Well, let's see if that's true. Let's see if that pans out. Let's put him under this test and see what kind of integrity he's got. Let's see if he will stand firm or curse God as his wife suggested and die. Renounce God. Renounce his whole faith and everything else. Now this all seems remote to you, but look, when you come under a particular type of testing as a believer, I mean, you have to process it. You have to determine if it's divine discipline. If you can determine, no, this isn't divine discipline, this is just a test. Because if it's divine discipline, God still loves me, and I can work my way through it. Or I don't know what I'm talking about. But I got examples in Scripture everywhere you want to turn. That you can make it through divine discipline. Oh, you're under DD. Okay, under DD. It's because God loves me. It's no fun when you know that you're being suffering for cause. But if you're not suffering for cause, and of course you have an STA that's going to tell you like Satan all kinds of crazy stuff. And you got to get over that. Adversity, in a roundabout way, comes from God. What He permits us to suffer as believers, we must have faith and recognize that He's working this for our good. No, it isn't any fun. He hasn't forsook you. He hasn't brought you out here in this wilderness to kill you, like the Exodus generation's mantra. He's an evil, devious God who delivered us into this place and now He's going to kill us all. The irony in their speech is unbelievable. He did kill them all. But that's not why He brought them out there. They did the things that brought it on themselves. Complaining is a verbal sin, demonstrating maladjustment to one's niche. It can be momentary. We all get it from time to time. Whining about the weather. I just hate the cold. This is awful. Now, it's nothing. Let me explain. It's nothing wrong with making a comment about something. That doesn't mean you are complaining. Notice that all sins of the tongue are sponsored by the mental attitude. I mean, if I'm out there and, you know, and it's 113 degrees and I say it's hotter than hell out here, that doesn't mean necessarily I'm complaining. I'm just making a comment that is as hot as Hades. Okay? I don't know how hot Hades is, but anyway, it's hot like Hades. So complaining isn't making, man, these are rough roads. These are really beat up roads. But I can tell you when it's complaining. When they fix these damn roads. Blah, 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 blah. You're cursing the roads, of course. Because they are full of potholes and rough and all that. Why can't they fix this? Come on. That's complaining. So complaining is a verbal sin demonstrating maladjustment to something in your life. Something. We are not. We're to thank God for our circumstances. And if there's something we need or we desire, put it before God. Believe me, there's nothing wrong with asking God for something. He has given these things to others, has He not? Well, He'd never give. See, there's your lack of faith. What do you know? He would never. You're in His counsel? You're not in His counsel. He does what He pleases. And He blesses His servants. And He helps them through things. So it's everything from a need, that's an absolute necessity. I need a job, let's say. I need customers so I can pay my bills. That's a need. And then there are desires on top of that, giving you the desires of your heart. You do not have, as believers, things. You have denied yourself things because you don't ask for them. You just simply don't. I've experienced, and I've had others tell me, how we needed something, and we asked God for it, and we didn't have the money for it. And I'm not talking about, a Maserati or something. He said that they needed something. And they didn't have it. And it came to them. In an unexpected way. Not the old, oh, you got to work for everything, brother, and you got to get everything, and you got to do it yourself. You got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, blah, blah, blah. See, that's another extreme people get into. It's another extreme. Yes, you should work and have integrity. But God blesses people with things. God pulled all the strings. Job was a hardworking individual, industrious and honest. But he was devoted to God. And God opened the floodgates of material prosperity for this man. Because he could handle it. He not only did it once in his life, he did it twice. And he wasn't born rich. He didn't get some big fat inheritance. I picked that up in the book too. One of his friends talking to him. They knew each other. They knew their history. Job always was a guy. If he only had one sandwich in his lunchbox and he was with somebody, he'd cut it in half. That was the kind of guy he was. And he always was that way. And I got verses coming up on that too. People, out of the mouth of Solomon, cast your bread on many waters, and after many days, it will come back to you. Now, if you throw bread out in the water, you're never going to see it again. No way. But he's talking metaphorically here. What do you mean metaphorically? If you saw someone stand on a dock, well, they might be feeding ducks or something. But if they're just throwing their bread out on the water, they're never going to get that back. So throwing your bread on waters is you are dispensing of things you have that you're not even expecting a return on. You're not expecting any return on it. You're giving it to somebody. It might be something small, might be something larger, but you're just doing it without any expectation that they're going to, well, pay you back. You just do it. It's an act of charity towards a legitimate object. Not towards some phony object, but a legitimate object. It'll come back to you down the road. That's what I call, folks, real good insurance. You sow much, you'll reap much. The stingy type says, no, 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 no. No. Generosity is what God is. And of course, he's rich and it's not an issue for him, but we are to emulate him. All right, so the Exodus generation was continuing complaining due to their reversionism, their unwillingness to acclimate to their historical privilege and blessing of, you say, I could have never lived in the desert. Of course, most people are couch potatoes today. They wouldn't last out there. But these people were hard physically. They worked hard. They were slaves of the Egyptians. They put in, you know, what we'd say, daylight to dusk. They worked hard. So physically, they were a fit generation. From all of them on up the line. Marching all day, that wasn't a problem for them. Even for the old. I'm sure there were some people that had to be put in carts, but you understand that. God had prepared them for this march. And it was only to be, originally, they were to get out of Egypt, and within a year, if they passed their tests, they're going to take the promised land. But that generation is notorious. They're up there in the running for how could you be and see this and be negative? What in the world is wrong with that mentality? That one deliverance, see, that's what hardness of the heart does. It blinds people to things. They can't even see that God is blessing and that God is taking care of everything, and he has shown his consistent love and support for them against this powerful Pharaoh and his empire. I mean, you can't write this up. This is unbelievable. They are completely at the mercy of the Egyptians, who they never done any wrong to. And the political establishment in the 12th dynasty reached a point where they switched and a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. That doesn't mean personally necessarily. Did not take the Joseph example and say, these are a people that we ought to do right by. God stuck them in the choicest real estate in Egypt. You don't think God's in control? He put them in the choicest real estate. Joseph was at the top. Joseph had been elevated to the top. From a prison, to the second man running the empire. With everything at his disposal. And the Pharaoh at the time respected Joseph and Jacob and put them in this place, and they were free. But the last 90 years of their sojourn, they were enslaved by a corrupt Pharaoh. Based on jealousy, the Jews were reproducing like crazy. Leaders keep tabs on this stuff. And they were being successful. God was blessing them. And then things changed. In part due to a different type of person in the 12th dynasty, and in part due to Jewish lack of intensity with regard to the promises of God and their place in history. You got to get your eyes off of your circumstances. It doesn't mean anything to God. If you're where you're supposed to be, that's where you're supposed to be for now. Acclimate to it. Deal with it. It'll get easier. But if you run around and complain, you act like the Exodus generation. And when we studied these people in detail, we saw example after example of their faithlessness in the face of one miracle after another. You think the Red Sea crossing, not to mention the 10 plagues of Egypt, you'd think, wouldn't you, that would be enough, that we're on board with Yahweh and we're going to trust Him. I don't care what we come up against. He took those waters and He parted them and He destroyed Pharaoh and his entire army. Drown them all. There's a punishment for them drowning their little baby boys. Genocide. During the worst part of the oppression under which Moses was born. He was born under a death edict. And he winds up this prince in Egypt. God is in control, people. You deal with your circumstances out there today at a time. And recognize you're going to have adversity and you're going to have those that are going to try to drag you down. Don't let them do it. This is what makes you different and better than the rest. Don't let them get to you. I don't care how close the person is to you personally. We have examples all through Bible. One person in a marital relationship is a clunker, spiritually. A clunker. Just, you know, and if you left, they just follow you right down the road. You didn't come on board for that. You're going to put God first. Because this has happened to people. And 99% of the time, no, I don't know the statistics, I'm just rhetoric. 99% of the time, they follow the spouse. Right over the hill. Where was their integrity and commitment to God? Or their children, or whatever it is. That's what they follow. You can't account for the person next to you. Not absolutely. You just can't. What kind of a weak believer lets somebody else put them negative? Even if it's painful. And the loss is painful. People came here. Oh, they were interested. Their wife hated it. I'm using the woman in this example. Wife hated it. Oh, that's been the other way around too. Married to a lawyer. All he could do is ridicule the church. Oh, they're a cult. They're using a strange translation. What is strange about the New American Standard? Imagine. So she had a choice. Stay in the comfy situation with an apparently successful lawyer, husband, or stick with the truth. She'll never know. Because she didn't put God first. She put her marriage first. As important as marriage is, you put God first. No relationship's worth it. I've had a long list of good friends, even a list of them, and I'm talking about friends that I would say is category three. I mean, it's kind of hard sometimes, but category three friends. Boom, boom, boom. Okay. See you at the Bema seat. Sorry about that. No, that was their choice, and I couldn't go along with it. So you deal with these things. You deal with the pain, the lupe, the sorrow. Blessed are those who sorrow, etc., etc. Here's what happens when people are in some kind of a test, or can happen. They forgot about God, and they come out. They have this big celebration. Following the Red Sea deliverance. Oh, by the way, the news of that just spread all through the Middle East. You can bet it did. There's no way it didn't. In fact, it was already spreading. It was a top news story. Look what's happening in Egypt. Yeah, I was down there on business. And all the lights went out. It was so dark you couldn't believe it. And then they came back on. I got out of there. And you ought to see it. I was there 5 years ago and it looked great. You ought to see it now. This news spread. God gets people's attention. I tell people that this is what God is going to do in the tribulation. God has remained not to us, somewhat in hiding. Letting all this stuff run amok. Doesn't seem like God's doing anything to shut any of this down and turn stuff on his head right and left. Keep your faith. He's going to step up on it. And it's going to be in everybody's home, everybody's face, nobody, but nobody. I don't care if they are the most primitive, backward tribe living in an Amazon jungle. They're going to get the gospel. They're going to hear. Universal, everywhere. Egypt is a microcosm of what's going to happen in the last days in the tribulation. And the average person out there, believer too, is clueless. They're planning their futures. Yeah. What kind of plans you got? Well, I'm going to go do this. My grandkids are, we're doing this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. Yeah. You don't have any time, but you don't care, so what I can't do, I can do. They're not interested. Your STA will cause you to doubt. Am I really in a church that really has it together that big time? So don't go start doubting stuff. Look at the doctrine and go with it. So following the destruction of Pharaoh, Miriam the prophetess, she had a gift of prophecy. A female with a gift of prophecy. Aaron's sister. Actually, she was the oldest of the three. Took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Wow. You know how many women there were? Did everyone have one of those hidden away in their little heel? I try to visualize all this. This is a lot of women. This isn't a few thousand, which could make quite a noise. It was spontaneous. And they all started coming out and started celebrating in song with musical accompaniment. Miriam answered them. I have to figure out how do you get on a platform to be able to answer so many women? She would answer them, "Sing to the Lord, Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he is hurled into the sea." And Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went there 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Okay. We know there were 600,000 males that were of age. That means they were 20 to 100 or whatever age. Everybody below that was not Exodus generation. They were. I don't care if you're 19 or 9. I mean, you're down in the second generation. So the first generation comes out of there, and you're going to have to take care of. If there's 600,000 males, you have at least that many women, and then you got to add kids, and then you have to add. Can you do the math? And then you have to add the mixed multitude. Some have called the mixed up multitude. But at least some of them were Egyptians. Some of them were probably Ethiopians. Oh, I know there was an Ethiopian in the group. Moses' second wife. A princess. Upper class. Ethiopian. Now, I don't think of Ethiopia today as so downcast. They were a real rival to the Egyptians. An African people. So all these people come out of Egypt. And you can only pack so much food. And they don't have any food carts out there that will come up to you and you can buy food. How could you feed that many people? How could you feed, say, 2 million? Just say 2 million. 2 million mouths, you've got to feed them. Well, it's not a problem in Egypt. They raise their own food in their Goshen area. But out there, you got to have water. You got to have shelter because the sun gets real hot. And it gets really cold at night. A desert environment, semi. And food, clothing, and some kind of shelter. Now they had this cloud over them, this supernatural cloud that was leading them and giving them the itinerary of turn here, do this, go this way, this way, this way. And led them right to the edge of the Red Sea with a canyon on behind them. There is nowhere to run every which direction, and Pharaoh's coming down on him. And he thinks, those idiots, they went just exactly, I couldn't have scripted this better. This is the perfect place for them to go. And encouraged all these troops, we got them now. We're going to win this thing. Then they ran down the Colored Canyon, that's its name now. He should have got the picture when that cloud descended upon his army, and they couldn't see. I think we better go back to Egypt. You had 10 plagues, and now you got this, which I call the 11th plague, the coup de grace. And God parted the Gulf of Aqaba right there at the Nueva beach. Israel walked through. The cloud was over their head. They were protected under the cloud, a picture of salvation. And then the rear guard let the Egyptians come. And the fools went into this thing. Water on each side, at the deepest point, as high as the Empire State. A wall of water. Water doesn't do that, last time I checked. Every molecule had to be held by the omnipotence of God. Water runs to its natural level, left untouched. It just goes where it's going to go. We all know that from a million experiences. So there they were. And God released the water, a wall of water. A bunch of the Egyptians washed up on the shore. Some of their chariots. There's a new YouTube deal out where another researcher has gone in here, independent of the one I told you about back in the day, and got their diving gear on. And they found these chariots coral encrusted. Weird objects that you don't find in nature on the floor that's still there as a witness to this day. Now, you're one of the Exodus generation. You get to see it with your own perfectly good eyes. And now you come out into the wilderness and you have a no water test. Oh, okay. See, people traveling in those kind of realms would know maybe where wells were, where you could find some water. Because sometimes the water is close to the surface. But it ain't going to do you any good if you don't know where to dig. But you got so many people. And Moses led them to this place. They went 3 days, found no water. Whatever water they carried, those canteens were empty. When they came to Marah, they find water. Water isn't totally absent in these kind of wilderness environments. You just got to know where it's at. They came to Marah. Oh, they're all excited. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, alkaline. I don't care how thirsty you are. You cannot gulp that kind of water down. That level of alkalinity, I'm saying. It's way over the top. You will gag it up. Might as well try to drink salt water. Therefore, it was named Marah, which is a Hebrew word for bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses. Yes, let's take it out on that guy. We have got to turn on our spiritual leader. We are so fickle and superficial. God has just given us too much water test and took care of that for us. And now we have water in front of us again. Don't you see the pattern? Now it's the wrong kind of water. We can't use it. So they turn on Moses because he's there. You can see him. What shall we drink? There's two ways you could say that. This water isn't any good, Moses. What are we going to do? In a nice way, you know. It's more in this aggressive. What are we going to drink? This is where God's let us all down. Their mentality. Then he cried out to the Lord. When the leaders are under a lot of pressure like that. And the Lord showed him a tree. A tree? What the blank good is a tree going to do? Showed him a tree. But see, that's the caliber of Moses. If God shows him something, there's a reason for it. And he doesn't go around saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. He's not that kind of a person. God showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters. Now, of course, you're going to throw something else in the water? And this tree just going to float out there, right? And the waters became sweet. There is no chemistry to explain this. Okay, there wasn't some magic in that tree that would correct the condition of that water and so many millions of gallons of it. They ain't going to do it. Now, they flunked the test, and he made for them a statute and a regulation. This is kind of the early formation of Israel culture outside Egypt. And there, God made them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. This is a test of your faith that God didn't bring us out here. Oops, this is bad water. Sorry about that. Die. Little kids are pulling on their mother's coattail. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Where's any water? They're all worked up on them. You give people a water shortage and they will hit the panic button. You turn on that faucet tomorrow, nothing comes out. It's not going to happen probably. But sorry, we cut off all the water in the city. We have no water. My God, this would be a madhouse. It'd be absolutely insane. So whatever situation you get yourself in, you have a need, you say, God, this is my need. He knows we need water. It's the most basic and fundamental thing, without which we would perish in a very short order. We need water. Cheers. Here's what he said to them. Okay, God. All right, you flunked a test. You flunked test number two. Test number one was the Red Sea when you're all up in arms and you brought us out here to kill us and Pharaoh's going to destroy us. We'd be better off in Egypt. And all the usual mantra crap you have to hear from people when you're a spiritual leader. The same old stuff. People used to joke here when we'd be tested as a congregation. Jack, you brought us out here to kill us. Yes, I've been planning this all my life. No, I didn't bring you out here to kill you. I came out here to teach you. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. You want to have a healthy society? Health-free? Then you listen to what I say and abide by it. Because you lived in Egypt and you had a bird's eye view of some of the nasty diseases that attached themselves to all levels of Egyptian society. You saw it. Apparently, it wasn't falling on the Jews, the Israelites. You saw it. Every nation has its peculiar kind of stuff going on. That's why they say it's so bad for all these aliens to come into the United States. I don't mean from outer space. I mean the ones coming off of the ground. Those, because they're bringing some really nasty stuff with them. Beautiful, isn't it? Then he came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. And they camped there beside the waters. Now you're an Israelite. You going to process this? Oh, I messed up bad. But I didn't need to. Next time, I'm not doing this. Next test that comes up, I am not joining the collective stupidity and negative attitude of these people. There were two men of the Exodus generation in Moses' organization that didn't fall with these people. Joshua and Caleb. They didn't join in the chorus of, oh, this is the end of everything. This is the end of our church. This is the end. This is it. Right. Yeah. So, 16:2. Yeah. Then they set out from Elim. You got to move on. You can't camp there forever. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, not sin like we have, it's just a term, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. It's like a ship's log, where a captain keeps a record of, well, we were out on the third day, and then he writes down the stuff. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Aaron gets in on the fun too. In the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. Irony is in this, by the way, as it turns out. When we sat, oh, Egypt was so wonderful. It was a paradise. It was a living paradise. Isn't it amazing how people twist stuff? So it's unrecognizable. These people were living under a genocide edict. They were being worked incredibly long hours. Pharaoh thought if he put all this extra work on them, they wouldn't have time to have sex and babies. I'm stupid. And all the other things that he's thinking. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. See, they exaggerate. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is the mantra of the Exodus generation. They are corrupt. I insist on the fact that they're believers. They were believers. You got to have that in there. They were a generation of born-again believers. They believed in Yahweh. They believed in Moses. But as believers, they would not trust God when you know what hit the fan. They wouldn't trust Him. As the psalmist said, when I am afraid, catch yourself under fear. Some situation. When I'm under fear, I'll switch and I will trust in the Lord. I'm trusting in you, God. I'm in this situation. Take care of it according to your will and help me to glorify you in this test. Not act like someone who doesn't have any truth and any trust in you at all. Because you don't know what tomorrow may bring. You don't know why you may be singled out and you will have a Job-like test. You don't know that. I don't know that. I don't worry about it. I just get up and another day. God isn't going to forsake me. He didn't forsake me yesterday. He didn't forsake me when I had that test, that test, that test. He never forsook me. And he said he wouldn't. So I'm on for the ride. Oh, it's easy to celebrate prosperity unless you don't act stupid about it. But adversity, that's another story. That's what makes you in a whole different category. All right. So there's that. Numbers 14:27. Oh, I went way over. What a shame. I'm making up for all the time I had to miss. We're three Bible classes behind. I got to make them up. You say at this rate, Jack, well, we'll get through the sins of the tongue about 3 days after the rapture. Just don't go grumbling against your pastor teacher. It isn't a good thing to do. Pray for him. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.